Being a former cricketer and an avid cricket fan, I know from experience that there is nothing worse than the long walk back to the pavilion after being dismissed for a duck. That's Ricky Ponting, by the way. It must be all the more difficult for international cricketers, especially when expectations of them are so high. It's great to see batsmen walk off with their heads held high when they've done well, but you have to feel sorry for anyone who takes the long walk back with no runs to his name. Believe me, I've done that. What do they think about? Well, probably how they weren't really out and they got a raw deal from the umpire, but probably too that the long walk back is one that they don't want to do again. Well, I'm pretty sure that Samuel was never a cricketer and Samuel never made a duck, but I do know that he once set out on a long walk with some feelings probably similar to any batsman with a duck next to his name. That statement might surprise you a little, because it's been some time since we began to think about Samuel, the man who was important in the kingdom of God, the man who wore five hats for the nation of Israel, prophet, priest, judge, educator, and reformer, the man who wore five hats for God's people. But even great servants of God are still human. And though we've heard of how Samuel's ministry began with that clear-cut and unmistakable call of God upon his life, and the things he did as a boy from chapter 3 and the revival that came through him in chapter 7, and all the things that God has used him for mightily in his service, Samuel knew some low points as well as those high points. It may surprise you to know that Samuel's life was far from being a glittering success story. In fact, while those high points were high, some of the disappointments, the low points, were really low. That's how it is, isn't it, in life? We have mountaintop experiences. We have valleys as well, and they even out each other. I'm not suggesting that Samuel was a failure, not at all, although it may well have been in his mind as he walked on his walk to Bethlehem that he was a failure. After all, the man he had anointed as king had done a backflip and basically gone mad. Samuel was not a failure, but I say that like any servant of God, he faced the disappointment of ministry and the struggle that that involved. What if we could have entered Samuel's mind on his way to Bethlehem that day, when God said to him, "Samuel, go to Bethlehem and anoint someone as king"? I wonder if these things would have been uppermost in his thinking. First would have been the disappointments he'd known as he served the Lord. The disappointments he'd known. In fact, in Samuel's mind, there would have been three major disappointments that he would be forever conscious of as he made his way to anoint a new king. First, there was the disappointment over his own sons, Joel and Abijah. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we read that Samuel appointed his sons to rule over Israel as judges while he was getting older, but his sons did not walk in the way of their father nor their grandparents. Verse 3 tells us in chapter 8 that they were corrupt, that they accepted bribes, and in short, they were not fit to be judges over Israel. This is made all the more underlined when we remember, as we cast our minds back to the start of the year, that Samuel had grown up in the house of Eli as a godly young man, despite the wickedness of Eli's sons around him, and how he had delivered the message of judgment to Eli in chapter 3 because of the behavior of his sons. And Samuel had seen Eli's house crumble in chapter 4. Never for one moment would Samuel have thought of his own family and that pattern being repeated in his own life. He probably expected his sons to grow up and follow him, not abandon godly ways. But this was the situation. Imagine the despair and the disappointment for Samuel when the elders of Israel came to him in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 8 and pleaded with him, please appoint for us a king because your sons are ungodly. Well, apart from his own sons, Samuel would have known the disappointment over the kingship. When Israel had asked Samuel to give them a king, that matter had displeased Samuel somewhat. It was possible that his ego was bruised more than anything, but it may have gone deeper than that. For deep down, there was a real jealousy for the Lord, who was the true king over Israel. And Samuel felt, and God confirmed, that they were not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting my rule over them as they ask for a king. It displeased and disappointed Samuel that they asked for a king with these wrong motives. It was not that they might grow in godliness or walk closer to the Lord or have his word explained to him better or serve him more faithfully. Instead, their motive had been, as we remember, give us a king like the other nations. We want to be like them. We want a king to lead us in war. Their intent was nothing less than a desire to copy the world, to be like the other nations, so they didn't stand out like a sore thumb anymore. They asked wrongly, and because they asked wrongly, God gave them a king who was far less than ideal, but they got the king that they deserved. Samuel was not independent in all of this, however. He'd been an important part of the process. It was him who anointed Saul as king. And no doubt when Saul went off the rails, there was some measure of disappointment for him and perhaps some feeling of responsibility because his own sons were wayward. That leads us to the third disappointment, which would have been over Saul himself. And the fact of this disappointment is mentioned in verse 1 of our text, but the last verse of chapter 15 as well. The cause of the fact of this disappointment is chapter 8 to 15, as we've looked at briefly. The rise and the fall of this man, Saul, this king, the king that Samuel had first anointed, who had begun well, whose first acts had been full of enthusiasm, giving hope for all of Israel, when his natural charisma, with his charisma, he spurred Israel on to fight and to win. But all that is gone. At the end of chapter 15, Samuel had to deliver God's message of judgment upon this wayward king. It was like the last straw, not just for Saul, but also for Samuel. It was a whole repeat of the story of the house of Eli. It had all come crumbling down. And Samuel mourned over Saul. And the text seems to indicate that he mourned for some time. It was a continual thing that he mourned for Saul. The Lord's words to him in verse 1, Samuel, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? How long are you going to do that? It seems that through discouragement, all these disappointments, Samuel had lost his direction. Instead of looking ahead to what God would have him do next, instead his eyes seemed to be firmly fixed on the past and the disappointments that had come his way. I wonder if you're like that. As you look at the past and never ever find satisfaction, and forget to look at what God has got for you next. Well, God had other ideas. Second in Samuel's mind would have been the task he'd received the task he'd received as he walked along to Bethlehem. See, whenever any of God's servants in the Old Testament reached the point where they seemed to be at a dead end in their ministries, God did not retire them, but simply opened a new door and gave them a new opportunity to serve. And with Samuel, this is true. With his eye upon the past and this trail of woe and all these disappointments in his life, if he'd kept his eye on those, he never would have been useful to the Lord again. Just going on about mourning for what had been that didn't work. In fact, Samuel may even sensed he'd become the proverbial old horse, ready to be put out to pasture for the rest of his days. He was old. The whole kingship thing had fallen flat into a heap. It hadn't worked the way that he'd hoped it would work. But then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, calling him not only to leave his disappointments behind, but to go to Bethlehem and to anoint and commission this new king for all of Israel. Now, while we consider this fresh new task for Samuel, let's stop here and note. This is important. This was the last thing that Samuel ever did. This was Samuel's last task. Samuel had no way of knowing that. That when he journeyed to Bethlehem to serve the Lord, to do what God instructed him to do, this would be the last task that God ever got him to do. Last in the sense of the last task in the scripture. There may have been others, of course, but we're not told about them. But consider that while it may have been his last task, it probably also was the most important task he'd ever received. Surely there has to be a lesson in that. Perhaps that lesson is that no matter what your age is, even if you think, I've reached my twilight years, I have now retired, I've got so many disappointments and failures behind me, it's time for me to bow out, God says, I can use you. I've still got a task for you. I'm looking for men and for women who are available, and I can get you to do something that's greater than you've ever done before. How's that? Greater than you've ever done before, even if it is the last thing you ever do for God. In the God scheme of things, Samuel was not given the opportunity, of course, to see the fruit of this last thing he ever did. He died in faith as one who is faithful in doing God's work. And there is nothing more commended to us in all of Scripture as being just that, being faithful in all of God's work. Third in Samuel's heart and mind would have been to consider the obstacles he'd faced. There were four obstacles that Samuel either took with him on the road to Bethlehem or met him there that day. First was a sense of fear. This comes out in Samuel's first response to the Lord's command. How can I go to Bethlehem? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. He was afraid. Such was the fear that Samuel had of Saul. He realized that Saul was capable of just about anything. Murder was not beyond him. So there would be a risk in doing what God said. But true faith also involves risks, doesn't it? It always involves risks. Otherwise, it's never faith. Second, there was a sense of uselessness. As Samuel trod the path to Bethlehem, he may have well been thinking, I've been in this situation before. It didn't work last time. Why is it going to work this time? It's possible, too, that in his own mind, his failures could well have resurfaced before him. Visions of Saul or his sons or Eli's sons, men in leadership who'd failed him badly, would compound to make him feel quite useless and a failure. Third may be in a sense of self-reliance. This may have come about once he'd reached Jesse's farm. I find it amazing that once Jesse's sons paraded before him, that as soon as Samuel laid eyes upon Eliab, that Samuel fell for the same trap as he did with Saul. Saul had been tall and handsome. Saul was the obvious standout choice. And now here was Eliab, who cut a fine figure like Saul and the rank of firstborn among his brothers. And Samuel thinks, well, here he is, the firstborn son. This is the one. Samuel was probably thankful that he only thought those things and didn't speak them out loud, because he was terribly wrong. In the next chapter, we find out why Eliab was most unsuitable to be a king. And anyway, the Lord stopped Samuel in his tracks, didn't he? By saying to him those words that we will think about. Verse 7, do not look upon the outward appearance. For the Lord does not look upon the things that man looks at, for God looks at the heart. It's worthwhile noting that even at the age and the maturity that Samuel had reached, that God is still teaching Samuel of his ways. God is still instructing Samuel in the way he should go, reminding us that we are never too old to learn a new lesson or to get something for the first time. Fourth, there was the obstacle of delay at Jesse's farm in Bethlehem. A 7 sons of Jesse passed by Samuel, but God did not prompt to anoint any of them, not one of them. Samuel must have thought, there's been a mistake. God told me to come here. Maybe I'm at the wrong farm. Maybe I should be next door. Or have he totally dreamt the whole thing? 7 sons had passed, and God had said, none of them. You don't happen to have another son, do you? Ah, yes, the one out minding the sheep. He's so insignificant, he's not even here. He's out minding the sheep. Call him, said Samuel. And so begins a delay in the proceedings. Waiting. Waiting for David to come in. And going through Samuel's mind, these thoughts, these fears, this period of delay, you know how it is. It's like waiting in the doctor's office or waiting for the dentist's chair. Oh, is this going to go badly? He must have been overjoyed when the word of God came to him, rise and anoint him. He is the one. Fourthly, on the road to Bethlehem, he must have been thinking about the principle he'd learned. It was no new principle that he must have brought to mind that day, but one he'd learned as a boy, but perhaps forgot. The same one he learned when God first spoke to him way back in chapter 3. What were those words that Eli had said he should say to God when God spoke to him? That's right, I remember as a boy. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Here was the principle to apply to his current trouble. What am I to do about Saul? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Where should I go next? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Which son of Jesse should I anoint? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Where do I go to next, Lord? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. In fact, the answer to that question is found in this fact. From this moment on, Samuel disappears from the text until his death is mentioned 14 chapters later. We can only glean from that this servant had a job to do, And when he had done the job faithfully, it was time for him to step aside. But it's worthy of note that at the start of his days, in his first deed, at the end of his days, in his last deed, Samuel proved the principle we associate with him, that God speaks and we will hear his voice when we intend to obey him and take him at his word. Failure or not, disappointments or not, God will use his servants who are available to him. Well, that may well have been Samuel's thoughts as he wound his way up to the house of Jesse. But what about his thoughts on the way back? Far different, I expect. Radically different. For an anointing David, who is just a boy of 16 or 17 years, a boy given the lowly task of looking after the sheep and running errands for his father, the last born of 8 fine sons, Samuel's faith and hope and strength must have been renewed. To think that God was going to do a new thing, to think that God was going to call a boy from obscurity and set him over the people of Israel, to think that this one that God had placed his choice upon, the most unlikely of the sons of Jesse, who didn't measure up to the standards of the world, who wasn't handsome and tall like Eliab or Saul, who didn't go to the right school, who didn't have the credentials the world thought was important, to think that God would choose a nobody. Well, that would have put old Samuel's head into a bit of a spin, I reckon. To think that God was choosing a nobody to become king. What kind of a plan is this, God, that you have, that you've now revealed to me? What kind of a plan is it? The answer comes back. One that has this at its heart. I, God, call the things the world says is something, I call them nothing. And I'm raising up a son to rule the kingdom. David's greatest son, of course, is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who likewise came from Bethlehem, which was nowhere. The Lord Jesus who likewise was a nobody in the plan and the eyes of the world. The Lord Jesus was raised up to complete the plan the Father had laid out for him, paving the way for us to be saved and to be among those in the company of Samuel who are willing, wanting, praying, faithful people, found among the ranks of those who are recorded in Hebrews 11, who served their God and were pleased just to be found being part of the plan. Is that what you want to be? Will you be part of the plan, playing your part in the plan? No matter what's happened, no matter the past, no matter the disappointments you've known, no matter the obstacles that are ahead, God can use you. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story that's preserved for us. It gives us great hope, we who have failed, we who think we've passed it, we've blown it, we've done it. You did something wonderful in Samuel's day when you raised up a king of your own choosing, and Samuel played that small part, yet he was obedient. You've raised up for us a king of your choosing as well. And he has commissioned us to go into all the world make disciples of all nations. Give us the grace to be part of that plan, Heavenly Father. Enable us to see that you can use whatever we do, even small things, even when we feel so useless, so many obstacles ahead of us. Give us the eye of faith that we see beyond what is visible to see what is not visible. And help us as we seek to serve you with our whole heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.